We read God's Word in Ephesians 3. Our text is verses 16 through 19, which we will not read a second time. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and here begins our text, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This far we read the Word of God. Beloved saints in Christ, the text which we consider is a prayer. It consists of the Apostle Paul's lofty prayer for the church at Ephesus and for the saints elsewhere also. He makes clear that that's a prayer in verses 14 and 15. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ask, for what cause? What is the reason why he makes this prayer? And the answer is twofold. First of all, for this cause, verse 14, relates to a thought that he has expressed in chapter 3, in the earlier part of the chapter, that being that also Gentiles are brought into the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And therefore he prays for Gentiles, for the blessings of God to come on those who are not Jews, but Gentiles. But in the second place, he began the chapter with the words, for this cause. And then he never told really what it was until we come to our text, what it was he did for this cause. For this cause I, Paul, and then he goes on word after word in one long sentence as if not really answering or finishing the sentence, but going off into other related ideas until he comes back in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees. In other words, not only because the church is made up both of Jews and Gentiles, but also because of the great truth set forth in chapter 2, that the church is the one glorious body of Jesus Christ. Because the church is the one glorious body of Jesus Christ, the prayer of the apostle is that the grace and the strength of God in Jesus Christ fill us as members of the church and fill the church as a whole. He does have the church in mind from the viewpoint of every individual member. That's clear from the text. He prays for strength in the inner man. A congregation does not have an inner man. Every child of God individually has an inner man. He prays that each member of the church of Christ receive this strength. And then the church as a whole, as a body, is strengthened also. Because the prayer, as it's set forth in the scriptures, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, you and I are reminded that this is the prayer of Jesus Christ Himself, our high priestly intercessor at the right hand of His Heavenly Father. He prays for us, and His prayer for us, His church, is that we be filled with His strength in the inner man, that we might comprehend and apprehend the love of Christ and be filled with the fullness of God. And if that's the prayer of Jesus Christ for His church, then the primary application of the text today is that it becomes and must become your prayer for each other. There may not be in the congregation a brother or a sister for whom you would not say, Lord, fill him or her with strength in the inner man. The prayer is a lofty prayer. The structure of the prayer indicates that. First of all, it also is one sentence. A number of times then, not only in chapter 3, but in the entire epistle, where the apostle goes on and on. He bubbles over. He's so excited. He can't finish his sentence almost. And so it is with this prayer. It takes 6 verses after he informs them in the first 2, in 14 and 15, that he's praying for them. And then the prayer itself takes 4 verses. But it isn't brief petitions. It's a lofty prayer that goes on. And also showing that it's lofty, it builds on each other. The 3 points of the sermon today is not an attempt to impose 3 ideas on the prayer, but is a recognition that there are 3 ideas in the prayer. Grammatically, there are 3 parts to the prayer. And as far as the idea, there are 3 parts to the prayer. The apostle, first of all, prays his basic petition that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And then secondly, the apostle sets forth what is his desired result. What he desires happens to the church and to the saints as the Lord gives them this strength. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. And then thirdly, the apostle sets forth at the end of the prayer what is his ultimate goal in bringing this petition, that ye be filled with the fullness of God. I call your attention then to the text under the theme, strengthened with might, a praying for strength in the inner man. Notice with me, first of all, strengthened by the Spirit. Second, apprehending Christ's love, which is the desired result. And finally, filled with God's fullness, which is the ultimate goal. May God grant us strength in the inner man. As we begin to examine this basic petition, notice that though the apostle states it in 2 different ways, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that He's really stating the same prayer in 2 ways, and not stating one thing and then His desired result. The desired result comes later. It isn't that we pray that Christ dwell in our hearts by rather that we be strengthened with the Spirit in order that Christ dwell in our heart, so that Christ dwell in our heart. Christ does dwell in our heart. Now, may the life of Christ be strengthened. He restates the petition, as it were, in 2 ways. So we're going to understand both of the aspects of the main petition in the light of each other. And then notice in a few moments how the second part of that petition adds a thought. Basically, though, the child of God today, you and I confess that our greatest need is for strength in the inner man. I say that's our greatest need because the text very clearly is contrasting the inner with the outer man. And it's very clearly contrasting a spiritual strength that we need, strength from the Spirit in the inner man, with an external or a physical strength. We may think we need physical strength. We do, to do the will of God and to serve Him as He has appointed. And we may bring to God a petition for strength for the day. We do when we pray, give us this day our daily bread and bless that food unto us. But even more than that, we need this spiritual strength in the inner man. What is that inner man? The inner man is the life of Jesus Christ Himself in us. The inner man is the child of God as he or she has been regenerated. The inner man, therefore, is not you and I as we are in Adam, depraved, fallen into sin, though of course we have been fallen and we are depraved in that sense. But the inner man is the life of Jesus Christ implanted in His elect, beginning to renew, preparing to glorify, and already in this life causing it to be manifest that He has distinguished us from the world. The inner man is that same reality that the apostle refers to elsewhere as the new man, as opposed to the old man. And Lord's Day 33 uses that same terminology. Or elsewhere, the inward man, as opposed to the outward man. Though it's the same reality, the life of Christ in the regenerated child of God, the question is, why, if there are places in Scripture where other terms are used, why here does the apostle call it the inner man? And the answer is to emphasize that this man, this life of Christ in us, is hidden. It's not what you and I see, first of all, when we look at ourselves in a mirror or when we look at each other. What we see in looking at each other or looking at ourselves in a mirror is a body. The outward man. And it becomes our nature to think that that outward man is primarily who we are, and therefore that that outward man is the one that needs all our attention, and therefore, though there's nothing wrong in itself, of course, with taking care of one's appearance, and one ought to take care of one's appearance and one's body in the service of God, it becomes our nature to think that when we've taken care of our outward appearance, we have done all we really need to do. The apostle is emphasizing by calling this our inner man two things. First of all, that there is more to us than meets the eye. The child of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, has in him and her a soul and a new heart. That has as much need of our care and our attention and of the blessing of Jehovah as does our outward man. And secondly, then, that the strength of that inner man and the need for strength is greater than the need for strength in the outer man. If I am a man, that is a male, and I have attended in the morning to my grooming and my shaving and my general appearance, and leave the house ready to meet the customers or to visit with clients, but have not addressed the needs of my soul. I've not really prepared to serve God that day. If I am a woman, and I have attended to how my hair looks in every detail and have put on my makeup and dressed for the day, but have not spent time with my Lord. I am not ready for the day. Those are the practical points that come out of what the apostle is saying here. We have an inner man, and he needs strength. Now, why does he need strength? Especially why, in light of the fact that this inner man is the life of Christ? Isn't the life of Christ the life of God? Does God need strength to be added to him? The answer, of course, has nothing to do with it being the life of God, but everything to do with it being God's life in a sinner. Born again, but still young, still weak, still fighting against sin. And so from a twofold viewpoint, we can speak of why the inner man needs strength. First of all, because the life of Jesus Christ in us is, as it were, but a young sapling, a tender plant. And that plant needs to grow. When you plant your garden in the spring, you attend carefully, almost daily, to the young, tender plants. They cannot yet withstand a hailstorm, as can a mighty oak tree. They cannot yet withstand the winds and excessive rain, as can some other mature trees. They're young. And so the life of Jesus Christ in us, in a certain sense, here on earth, is young. It's in its infancy, especially when you compare that life of Christ in us now to what it will be in heaven. It needs strength. But then in the second place, it needs strength because there are storms, because there are those that oppose it. I refer to Satan, to the wicked world, and to our own human nature, our old man of sin. Destroy that young plant, that life of Christ, is the goal of Satan. Snatch it away. And besides that, our own love for the things of this world and care for the things of this world would have also the effect that the life of that plant is snubbed out. Not that Christ would withdraw His life in us or let us die spiritually. He will not. But we recognize our need for strength. So we are earnest in prayer for ourselves and for each other, as our Lord Himself at God's right hand prays for us, strengthen us with Thy Spirit in the inner man. That really is a prayer then for growth and for sanctification. And if that's the emphasis of the first part of the petition, then the second part, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, adds to it the idea of preservation. We pray for sanctification and preservation. Notice now that the verb translated dwell in your hearts, that Christ may dwell, live, abide in your hearts, is a verb that does not speak of Christ first taking up residence. He did that without any effort of ours or help of ours, when He regenerated us by His Spirit. But it's a verb that refers to a settled dwelling, a permanent dwelling. Once again, recognizing that though God never takes His grace away from His child, and therefore that once Christ works His life in us, He will always preserve and strengthen it, we are recognizing our need and bringing that need to God in prayer in a day of apostasy in which we live, when all the world around us tells us how foolish we are in its sight because of what we believe and how we live. Do Thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the Holy Spirit. Not only does the second part of the petition add the idea of preservation, but it also adds and reminds us of the means by which God strengthens and preserves by faith. That's to say a couple of things. First of all, if I were not united to Jesus Christ by the bond of a true and living faith, all of this would be impossible, but I pray the prayer for myself and for each other as members of the body of Christ, confident that we are united to Him by a true and living faith. And then secondly, that word emphasizes that if I will grow now in grace, if the Lord will answer His prayer, I must have my eye on my Lord. I cannot grow in sanctification and experience in my heart and soul the grace of preservation if I take my eyes off Christ and focus on myself or on the world around. Then, out there, I see enmity and opposition to the cause and kingdom of God. In myself, I find a weakling, absolutely unable to fight against sin and Satan. I must, as Peter had to learn, when taking his eyes off Christ, he began to sink on the Sea of Galilee. I must keep my eyes fastened on Him by faith. Make that your prayer for yourselves and for each other. The apostle is emphasizing too and adding the second element of preservation is that it's the will of God that as His children live in this life, in this world before death, we grow. I mean spiritually. And the preservation for which we pray is not just a prayer that God will just barely keep us alive spiritually. You've seen, perhaps, if you've been by the deathbed of a person, an elderly saint, what amounts to just barely being kept alive in the body. A little water, the barest amount of food, and the body lives, but it does nothing more in living than lie there. Almost, sometimes unresponsive. Just barely surviving. That's not true of the child of God spiritually. Our prayer for preservation is not that God will just barely cause our souls to exist, but that the life of Christ in us manifests itself more and more, grows stronger and stronger, so that in our thoughts, in our words, in our conduct, in our relationships with each other, in our witness to the unbelievers, it's evident Christ is in us. This is the prayer. Of course, for this grace, every child of God is unworthy. We are sinners. And we turn to God that He would grant or give because we are also unable, weaklings we are, unable to take these gifts to ourselves. So we turn to God, and the apostle leads us to turn to God who is able and who is willing. God, the source of all. That this God is able and willing, he emphasizes not only in the earlier context by saying, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, a loving, willing Father, and not only in the beautiful doxology after the text, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, but also in the text, he draws attention to the fact that God alone is the one to whom we turn because He is able and willing. When He says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. First of all, the apostle in these words is pointing us to the immense spiritual wealth that God has. What we are asking Him to give us is something He possesses, and He possesses in great abundance the riches of His glory. This strength for which we pray is really His power worked in us, and His power is limitless. So He's able from that viewpoint. But even more, His glory, which includes all His attributes, includes His love, His mercy and compassion, His pity for His saints in Christ. That is, we come to God confident that He will hear and answer not only because He has that which we need and is able to give that which we need, but because He loves us. He knows this, our need. He's implanted in us the consciousness of this need. And He works this prayer in our hearts in order that He might supply our need in the way of our looking to Him. So, it's a prayer that we pray in the confidence it will be answered. And that leads us to ask the question, in what way does God answer the prayer? There's a clue in the prayer itself that we might be strengthened with might by His Spirit. And that points us to how God answers His prayer. There's not a work that God does, but He does it by His Spirit. Speak of the work of creation. And Genesis 1 verse 1 and 2 already reminds us the Spirit was there and the Spirit was active in the work of creation. Speak of His work of providence and go to Psalm 104 and you see that the Spirit of God was involved in the work of providence. Not a work God does, but He does it by His Spirit. All the more then, the work of salvation is a work that the Father performs through the Son, our Lord and Savior, by means of the Holy Spirit. But to bring this more practically to you and to me, the question is, where does the Spirit work in bestowing strength? I've brought my petition to God, recognizing my need and a prayer for each other as well. And now what do I do? Do I say, all right, I've prayed, now it's up to God to give it. I'm going to go on my merry old way and do what I want, and He's either going to give me or He won't. I can't help it now. No, the child of God who meant the prayer, who brought it out of a sincere heart, goes to where the Spirit works grace. And the Spirit works grace through the means of grace in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Ephesian saints, as they heard this epistle read and heard what the apostle prayed for them in their gathering as a church coming together to worship, could be sure that God was answering that prayer then for them in the way of worship. The apostle prays that the church receives strength in the inner man as the church comes together as church to worship God as church. I cannot pray for strength in the inner man and then say, all right, I've got to read my Bible, though I ought to do that, and I will pray to God. And I ought do that. And therefore, because I've read my Bible and because I've prayed to God, I don't need to go to church. Then there is no answer to the prayer. I want to drive that home for the young people. Not that the elderly saints and adults don't need to hear this. We live in days of apostasy. We live in days where more and more men and women who've grown up, young men and women who've grown up knowing the truth. So in the Protestant Reformed churches, though the same could be said of any other denomination in which the true Church of Christ is found. They grow up and Satan, who is always ready to snatch that seed before it bears fruit, works in some to say, I don't believe what I've been taught. Why should I go to church? What good does that do? Maybe that thought didn't cross their mind until they went first to college and then heard the lies of the world taught and didn't have an answer. Maybe the thought didn't cross their mind until they met a young man or a young woman with whom they became enamored and said, because that young woman or young man was not a believer, not a child of God, and didn't see the need to go to church, that they wouldn't go either. Regardless of how, Satan works to destroy the church in part by convincing the young, tender plants, the youth of the church, that all that has been preached from the pulpit doesn't really matter or is completely false, and that going to church is a fruitless exercise. Well, if that's your view, don't pray for strength in the inner man, because it shows that you're not willing to go to the place where God answers the prayer. But He answers the prayer here, in this Christian church, and elsewhere, in other true Christian churches, as we come together to hear the gospel tell us, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. Your weaknesses, which are so great that you or I could never, never persevere in our own strength, the Lord recognizes and He fills us with His Spirit. Here, we are strengthened with might in the inner man. The result that the apostle desires as he brings this petition is that the Church of Christ more and more stand in awe and amazement at the love of Christ, apprehending Christ's love. I'm going to explain in a moment why I changed the word comprehend in the King James Version to the word apprehend. But first of all, we need to understand what is this love of Christ, and we ourselves need to stand in awe of it. The love of Christ of which the text speaks, when the apostle says, that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints and to know the love of Christ, that love is not our love for Him, but His love for us. It stands to reason. We do love Him. And our love for Him is amazing. Amazing from the viewpoint of the fact that we are sinners and can't love Him in our own strength and can't even begin to love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. That makes our love for Him amazing. But far more amazing, with greater depth and height and breadth and length, is the love of Jesus Christ for us. Our text here is referring, first of all, to the desire of Jesus Christ from all eternity to save sinners. That you and I should share in the blessedness of the fellowship of the triune God. And then not only the desire of Jesus Christ, but to His doing, sacrificing and denying Himself to do that which would make it possible for us to share in that blessed fellowship. His death on the cross, in which He laid down His own life and suffered the wrath of God for sin to satisfy God's justice. But even before His death on the cross, all that led up to that death, His willingness to take upon Himself an accursed human nature, that is a nature in which He would Himself bear the curse, a weakened human nature in which He would Himself experience the infirmities of sin, though He was sinless. And then all that resulted from His work on the cross, His death, and His resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of God, where He bestows on us all the blessings of salvation. This is the love of Christ. It's a love that He manifests as our chief prophet, as He proclaims to us that all that He did for us is for our salvation. It's a love that He manifests as our only high priest, in laying down His life on the cross and now interceding and blessing us. It's a love that He manifests yet today as our eternal King, defending and preserving us in the enjoyment of the salvation He has purchased for us. This love of Christ for us, says the text, is utterly astounding. First of all, It surpasses knowledge. And then, to give that more content, it has breadth and length and depth and height. It is vast. Let's try to put that into words. First of all, this love of Jesus Christ for His church is vast and astounding and amazing because it stretches throughout all of time and history. Don't you think that after 6,000 years of working to realize the covenant of God and bringing a church into being and making that church and presenting that church to God a chaste virgin, as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, he desires to do. Don't you think that after 6,000 of years, Christ working to do that and seeing how sinful the church still is today might give up? Well, of course, the answer is no, not Christ. But isn't that amazing? I'd have given up long ago. And so would you. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. The second place. Consider that this love of Jesus Christ fills the world. The point is that throughout the world, in every nation, tribe, and tongue, He loves men and women, not each and every head for head. But you knew that. But His church is found in every nation, tribe, and tongue. Elect humanity. His love fills the heavens and the earth. It's vast. And then consider in the third place, the vastness of this love that led Him, who was as God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, to descend, to come down to earth, and on earth to take the lowest of the lowest position. To be accursed of His own countrymen. To go to the death of the cross, which was, as it were, God saying, even God will have nothing to do with this man. The Jews understood the significance of the death of the cross. Used it to prove in their own unbelieving minds that Jesus could not be the Christ. If God was saying that about Jesus, how could Jesus be the Christ? But Christ willingly suffered that. From the heights of heaven to the depths of hell. And now, to the heights of heaven again. Have you seen the vastness of the Grand Canyon? That pales in comparison to the vastness of the love of Christ. Have you been breathtaking at the Niagara Falls? It's not even an earthly illustration. It doesn't begin to compare. The love of Christ is greater yet. Do you see that vastness? Do you experience that vastness? When you confess to God again your own sins and your own shortcomings and say, I am unworthy of the least of thy mercies, but leave tasting them again, are you filled with a sense of the great love of Christ? Then, if that's so, then we've apprehended His love. I use the word apprehend not, first of all, because the English word comprehend has the idea of exhaustive understanding of something. And the text makes clear we do not have an exhaustive understanding of this love of Christ. But I use the word apprehend primarily because that is the better translation of the Greek verb in the text. Apprehending may be able to apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. This is the word used to refer to what the Pharisees did when they found that woman in adultery. They took her. Yes, you think of apprehending. You think of what a policeman does when he comes across a robber or a criminal. He apprehends. He grabs. He holds onto. He seizes. And he says, I will not let you go. And that's what the Pharisees did to the woman taken in adultery. Off to Jesus with her in their hands. But the word doesn't always have to have a negative connotation. Elsewhere, when the Apostle Paul speaks of his running a race with a view at the end to obtaining a prize. This is the word he uses. Obtaining, apprehending. I'm running the race because there's something at the end for me. And when I get that thing at the end, I'm going to grab it and I'm going to hold on to it. That's the word here. If therefore I say you are amazed at, struck at in your own life and heart, the love of Christ and its vastness, then you too and I have apprehended it. It isn't to suggest that there's work we have to do to contribute to our salvation. It's very simply instead to say that this salvation of which we pray and which God gives us is not just some head knowledge. You and I don't get this in catechism. Oh, catechism is a means. Don't get me wrong. Sitting under the preaching of the gospel is a means. But it's a means because through the head, Jesus Christ and by His Spirit speaks to the heart. And if we leave only having head knowledge, if you go to essentials class and you can get an A on every quiz and test that the pastor gives, but you have not yet stood amazed at the love of Christ for you, you have not apprehended it. But the child of God by grace does apprehend. It's a process. There's progress here. More and more, the child of God says, Christ loves me? Asking it in question form, not in disbelief or unbelief, but in astonishment. You apprehended the love of Christ for you. And then that becomes our prayer for each other. Why are we praying for strength in the inner man for each other? That our fellow brother or sister might see that love. That the apprehending of that love might relieve and comfort them in their sorrows and in their griefs. That it might take away all doubts and fears that Satan works in our life. That it might be the incentive for us to live a new and godly life. The apostle underscores that this desired result is something that is also possible. This isn't just a theoretical result that he desires. It's something that God will give because ye are rooted and grounded in love. He's praying that a tender plant show itself to be strong, and you can. Tender plants, because we are rooted in Christ. He's praying that we as a building, the church is also compared in the scriptures to a building, will show ourselves to be strong and stand strong in times of storms. And we can, because we are grounded in Christ that is built on a foundation. You are rooted and grounded in love, you who have the inner man of Christ in you. And we in us. And therefore we will apprehend the love of Christ. Yet the apostle is not finished and ought not be, for the final end, the ultimate aim of all that we do and all that God does in us is the glory of God Himself. And therefore he prays finally that the end of it be that we are filled with God's fullness. God's fullness is two things. It first of all refers to all the blessings of salvation that He possesses. Salvation is a broad term, you understand. There are many components to it. We speak of seven steps in the order of salvation: regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, preservation, glorification. But then even that idea of salvation as referring to different steps, it only refers to one part of salvation from the viewpoint of salvation being applied. And if you want to look at those seven steps, you can divide each one of them into different components, not to mention the fact that salvation includes the bringing of the church together as a body and giving grace to every member of the body to serve in the body. Salvation is a broad concept. To be filled with the fullness of God is to receive every last ounce of every blessing of salvation that the Lord has prepared for us, His people, in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the fullness of God refers to all the attributes or perfections of God. His love and mercy, goodness, justice, holiness, power, wisdom, knowledge, and the list can go on. And the prayer has as its ultimate aim and end that you and I be filled with His fullness, which is to say that we be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There's only one alternative to being filled with the fullness of God. And that only alternative is to see ourselves as empty and vain. Having tried to enjoy and be filled with all that this world can afford, riches, possessions, experiences, and coming to conclude that none of them give happiness. You know at what point it becomes clear that a person is empty, totally empty, and doesn't have an ounce of this fullness of God? That becomes clear at a person's deathbed. The unbeliever who thought that in the government of the United States of America, or in the doctors, the best of the doctors that he or she could afford, or in the great riches that he or she has amassed, could be found true happiness. The one who thought that in life, when facing death, knows he's empty. But you know at what point a child of God does say, I am full, and I will be filled yet more full? The child of God says that as he faces death. The Lord has been so good to me. He has bestowed upon me everything I need. Not one moment in my life has He left me alone or to myself. I thought sometimes that was my fault. He has been so good to me. The child of God at his deathbed recognizes that he's been filled with God's fullness. Now, I don't mean to leave the impression that we don't know that sooner. We ought to know that today. You and I ought to know today that as we have been by the Spirit of God filled with strength, preserved thus far, and now today again heard the word of the gospel, we who came empty leave full. We who came with doubts and sorrows and griefs and seeing our own sins, leave resolved to praise His glorious name, we say, I am full. But we're full only to the degree that we as an earthly vessel, a small little thimble, as it were, can be filled. Comes a day when God is going to make that thimble into a cup. That's the day when we die and He takes our souls to be with Him in glory. And in a split second, what took, as it were, a lifetime to fill the thimble, not because God's grace is limited or powerless, but because we are such sinful creatures here below, whereas it took a lifetime to fill a thimble, in a split second, we become a cup, and the cup is full, and we behold the glory of God in righteousness. We are filled with His fullness. And there comes another day when the cup becomes a gallon jug. And in a split second, that gallon jug is filled to brim and overflowing because the child of God's body is raised from the dead, reunited with a soul, and we're glorified soul and body. And the church of Christ in every nation, tribe, and tongue stands before the throne filled with the fullness of God. That's the end of the process. It begins in our own experience now with a prayer to be strengthened with might in the inner man. Child of God who really sincerely desires that prayer then does two things. He prays. The text is a prayer. And he worships. He adores this God to whom he prays and who has all fullness. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we need the strength that Christ prays that we receive. And we pray that each other receive the same strength, that our brothers and sisters who are weak might be strong, that any in heathendom, elect of thine, but not yet brought to the knowledge of the faith, might be renewed and regenerated and given the strength. And that this strength be more powerful than every evil thought and act that we commit and every evil that we suffer at the hands of others. Be strong in us and fill us with thy fullness for Christ's sake. Amen.